Our scripture lesson today is from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. And we've been working our way through, and we've come to the end of chapter 5. We're going to read a little bit from chapter 5 into chapter 6 today, just a couple of verses. But Paul is sort of concluding, in many ways, his argument, his presentation that he's been laying out through chapter 5 of our relationship to Jesus Christ in our former relationship as sinful individuals descended from Adam. He's been laying out the contrast between those things, laying out the tension between death and life. Now he sort of is anticipating and moving in his argument from the final talks about justification, about what it means to be united to Christ, into some of the practical ways that that reality impacts your life in your sanctification. Into that, we turn our attention preliminarily in a reading of God's Word, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to it. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, as your children, as your sons and daughters, we read these words of Scripture, and they speak comfort to us, but they also challenge us, dearest Lord. Because we are ever so mindful of the fact that while you have called us and cleansed us and washed us anew, there is sin that remains in our life. There is sin that remains in our members. And there is a struggle, dearest Heavenly Father, on a daily basis to live under righteousness and to mortify the sin in our flesh. Dearest Lord, help us to hear your truth today, to be challenged by your truth, dearest Heavenly Father, but not to the point of despondency, but to the point, dearest Heavenly Father, where we actually turn and rest more fully upon your Holy Spirit to grow in grace. Give your people ears to hear, and me a mouth to speak your truth, and all of us, dearest Heavenly Father, a willingness in our hands and feet and in our conversations to apply this truth to every aspect of our life. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When Billy Graham was supposedly driving through a small southern town, he was stopped by a policeman and charged for speeding. Hard to believe, isn't it? Charged for speeding. And Graham admitted his guilt. And he was told by the officer that he would have to appear in court for his speeding ticket. But then, when the officer sort of realized who the minister was, realized sort of the nature of everything that had gone on, the officer had sort of said to him, well, you're guilty of going over the speed limit, and you really have a fine that has to be paid, but I'll tell you what, I'll pay it for you. I'll pay it for you. As a matter of fact, I'll pay it for you. And if you have a little bit of time, you want to stop and go out for a nice steak dinner, and I'll treat you to lunch. Would you speed the next day if you're Billy Graham? Worked out pretty good for him, didn't it? He got his ticket, you know, he got the fine sort of lifted away, and he got a meal out of it. I might do that tomorrow, the day after that. Hey, that worked out pretty favorably. No. Sometimes you admit when you're wrong, to your heart first, not to somebody else. And when you repent of that, You don't just go back and strive to do it again or strive to be able to take the good that came from that bad situation and maybe reproduce it again over and over in your life. No, you loathe the fact that you actually violated God's law, violated a relationship with the Savior who fulfilled it for you. And you strive to not do those type things again as a Christian. This is the heart of what Paul is moving to in his argument here, and we're going to be very acquainted with this over the course of the totality of chapter 6 and the totality of chapter 7. We've been laying out the question, what is it that justifies you before God? What is it that makes you right with God? Is it your adherence to the law? Is it the things that you do? Is it your receiving covenant signs and sacraments and striving to do good to your neighbor? What is it that actually justifies you before God? And Paul has said unequivocally throughout chapters 3 and 4 and 5 that there is nothing that we bring, that it is simply to thy cross I cling for our justification and our standing as not guilty before God. It's grace, it's a gift, and it's received by faith. But then the question comes, if our justification is based on grace, if there is nothing that we truly can bring to Christ, what then is our motive to continue on in our Christian life and put to death the sin that remains within us? What is our motivation to look at God's law and react to it as being fulfilled and done away with, or as being a mode and a model for our living? These are some of the things we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. So let's begin with by looking at verse 20 about an issue related to the law. Paul tells us that the law came in to increase the trespass. That seems sort of contradictory, doesn't it? God's holy, righteous law, His rule for our lives, actually came in to make us worse? Where's the logic in that? I mean, if you give a rule, usually you're giving a rule for the benefit of someone. You're giving a rule for the instruction of someone. You're giving a rule to protect them from something. In this case, Paul says the law has come in to increase the trespass. Now, those of you who are in the Galatian study have heard this before, so I beg your indulgence for a second. But how we understand the law in the New Testament is very, very important. There are three uses of the law, as I was one in the Reformed tradition, hold to. Number one, the law of God actually serves to restrain sin in the world. It stops us from being as bad as we can possibly be. It serves to drive us to Christ, to show us our need for a Savior, show us that we can't save ourselves. And then lastly, the law of God does function as a rule to guide and direct us in our Christian walk, as the standard by which we live and grow in sanctification, but not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of the Holy Spirit who uses the law to show us our own sinfulness, our need for a Savior in a proper understanding of right and wrong in various circumstances. It has a threefold use. But if you were to assign a primary use to the law, it would be to show us our need for a Savior and to drive us to Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. The law came in to increase the trespass. Some of you may wake up in the morning as beautiful as you were when you went to bed. A lot of us wake up in the morning and we look in the mirror and we say to ourselves, "Eek! What happened during the night?" You know, we have to sort of start putting ourselves back in. But we see that in the mirror. We see some of the problems that are in our life, in our face, in our hairlines, all those things. The law came to increase the trespass and to show us our need for a Savior, to show us that we can't do it on our own. And we see the way that that tension works within us any time that a law is given and we react to it. As soon as I say don't, you immediately want to do. That's the nature of it. Don't believe me? Ask your children. Don't go upstairs and jump off the treadmill like you did yesterday. Try a little bit of reverse psychology on that. Whatever you do, don't eat your Brussels sprouts. They'll stick one in their mouth, they'll still spit it out. But that's the nature of what it means that the law came to increase the trespass. As soon as I knew what it was to covet, all I wanted to do was covet more. Does that mean that the law is bad? No, Paul's going to go into no uncertain arguments about that in chapter 7. But it does mean this, and this is huge. Where sin increased as a result of the trespass, grace has abounded all the more. That is incredible. Where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist English preacher, and John Parker, another minister in London in the 19th century, once had an occasion to have a difference of opinion over the nature of some of the children that had been admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. And this criticism of Parker, by Parker, of Spurgeon was reported to Spurgeon, and Spurgeon blasted Parker in the pulpit the next week. I mean, he just took him to task for his criticism of him and the way that he was running his orphanages, and that was actually reported throughout the newspapers. The people in the community the next week flocked to Parker's church to find out what Parker would sort of say in response to what Spurgeon had said about him. And what Parker said in his rebuttal was, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and that this is the Sunday that they usually take up an offering for his orphanage. May I suggest that we take up a love offering for his orphanage here instead?" And the ushers had to empty the collection plate about 3 times over. When Spurgeon found out about it, and realizing actually the good that had been done for his orphanage, even despite the fact that it was sinful, selfish pride that had led to the thing in the first place, he looked at Parker and talked with Parker and he said, "You practiced grace on me. You didn't give me what I deserved. You gave me what I needed." That's the nature of how we hold these things in tension. Where sin increases, and we hate the fact that sin increases, as believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we also know and have the promise that even as sin increases, the grace that leads us through that sin, that calls us back to Christ, abounds all the more. That the sin, though it be strong, is not strong enough to separate us from the love of God, something that Paul is going to move on to in chapter 8. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also reigned through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the powerful point of it. That is the powerful point in the final analogy between Adam and Christ that Paul has been laying out throughout the totality of this chapter. As sin has reigned in Adam, even more so will life reign in Christ. And we see the effects of that reigning of sin. You can walk out throughout the cemetery on the side of the church, and every one of those gravestones that is out there is a testament to the reality of sin in this world. But it's also a testament for those who have known Jesus Christ as Lord of their final triumph, of the resurrection to come. It points both ways, but only if you know how to look at it properly. How to see it for what it is. And this is an incredible thing. We talk about how grace abounds even more in the face of sin. Stop and think about it for a moment. God took sin in the consequence of sin, death. And used the very consequence of death to be the good that brings his people to eternal life when they die and go with him. The death that should be the end and is the end for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord is also a huge beginning for those who rest and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. A death of mortality, a life of immortality. And not done in a way that just sweeps our sins underneath the rugs, that just pretends like sin is no big deal. No, God accomplishes this abundance of grace at tremendous cost. He accomplishes it in His Son, at the cross. He doesn't just look at our sins and pretend that they don't happen. He deals with them in Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to deal with them, but that we can live in abundant grace through righteousness, not our own, through the righteousness of Christ that leads to eternal life. That's what it goes on to say at the end. Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How does that happen? How does it grow? How do we react to that? The reality of it is both profound and personal. There was a duck hunter that was out there in the dry marshes, reeds of a field, sitting there with his son. First time his other son had been duck hunting. And they were sitting out there and they were waiting for the ducks to come. And off in the distance, the man realized that the field was on fire. The dry field that they were sitting in the midst of, it was on fire. And that fire was moving towards them. And he made a calculated decision, and he looked, and he knew they really didn't have time to get out of the field before that time that fire would actually move up to where they were. So he took his own lighter, and he reached down, and he burned the grass at his feet. Burned it. A circle, let it burn right around him, then he stomped it out with his feet. And he and his son stood together in that burned over patch as that fire came by and consumed everything around them, the past around them. That's what we see in sin reigning in death. In the righteous and holy justice of God, not just simply turning a blind eye to sin, but dealing with it, because sin will be consumed by the wrath of God. Period. It has to happen or God is not just. But because we stand in the burned over spot in Jesus Christ, not only do we have a gracious provision for life, we have security. We have confidence, knowing that God would also be unjust to not give us the things that Christ died for, if in fact He died. These are all the truths of Scripture. And that Paul is summing up in chapter 5, nailing home the final point of what it means to be justified in Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. If we are justified, if the law actually came to increase trespass, aren't you saying that the law is bad? Aren't you, by virtue of that fact, saying, I don't need to keep God's law? Aren't you preaching abundant grace and no obedience? Paul, isn't your teaching antinomianism? Isn't your teaching anti-law from the standpoint of what we live does not make a difference in our life? And that's his question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That's the natural question. If there's nothing that we can do to contribute to our justification, if there's nothing that we can really do to contribute to getting right with God, and if all of this has already been done for us, why strive to live a good life? Why strive to actually grow in grace? Why do these things? As a matter of fact, if because as sin increases, grace increases more, why don't we just sin? You sin more, you get more grace. You sin more, you get more grace. Two of them seem to go logically together. So why, Paul, if this is the case, if this is what you're preaching, if this is what you're telling us, why don't we just sin? So that grace can abound. Now, many of us here may say to ourselves, well, that's a stupid question to ask. I mean, naturally you wouldn't do that. You would be surprised, I think, or perhaps not, how real that is in our world today. How many who profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and who would classify themselves as Christians actually use the reality that their sins have been paid for as a license to sin. Jesus died for me. It's forgiven. Therefore, because it's forgiven, I don't have to worry about it. And so, yeah, I may be tied together with Christ in my little illustration that I used in the children's story, but I really would like this to happen. Whatever it is, I really would like that. I'm just going to untie this for a second. I'm going to slide myself back over here. I'm going to indulge in my sin, whatever it is that it is, and then I'll just sort of tie myself back on. Is that an acceptable teaching of the Christian life? Is that what Paul is teaching about indulging in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Actually says, may it never be. And he uses one of the strongest refutations you can use in Greek to be able to say it, a refutation that contains with it just a sense of outrage that anybody would even think of asking the question. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? No! Because sin is death. And we have to deal with it. And if we call it anything other than what it is, we've missed the very point of what it means to be justified in the first place. Dr. Wilbur Chapman once told a distinguished minister in Australia who had preached very strongly on the subject of sin after the service that he perhaps was a little bit too harsh on the nature of putting sin to death within the members. A little bit too strong on his desire to be able to see one strive after a holy life, because after all, the holier you live, the more tempted you are to laud up your holiness over someone else, i.e. the publican and the Pharisee. And so the minister went over to the shelf and he took a bottle off of it and he said, you see this bottle? It says strychnine. And underneath it is a little word that says poison. If I were to take another label and put it over the top that says essence of peppermint or Chanel number 5 or berry juice, and you were to actually take that into your body, you would most certainly die. Same is true as we look at sin. The same is true as we understand letting sin have occasion to reign and rule within us. And that's really where the heart of what it is that he goes to next. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the question that he's posing to us. If we've been justified and we understand what it actually means to be justified, we understand the cost of our justification, and we understand the freedom that we have in Christ being united to him, how can we who have been united to Christ still live in sin? And all of us as Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, are saying to ourselves at this point in time, yes, no. Because we all know that while we may say we want to put sin to death within us, we want to see it beat down, we realize that we still sin. And so a passage like this may say to us, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And make us feel very afraid. Make us maybe perhaps question in our own walk with the Lord, have we really died to sin? Have we really been united to Christ? Because I still have sin within me. And if Paul says in here, those who have been united to Christ, how can they still continue in sin? I must be able to reach a point as a Christian where I don't sin. And there have been some strands of Christianity that have taught that throughout the years of the church, that if you're truly holy, you literally cease from sinning. Paul is going to obliterate that argument over the course of chapter 7, and so I'll let him do it in his own words as we get there. But here's the fundamental point you must believe and understand, beloved. If you're sensitive to the fact that you have sin at work within you, and you know that it's at work within you, and you feel a tension and a desire to put it down, that's not a reason to be afraid. It's a reason to rejoice and encourage you to move forward because you're aware of the problem. If you could care less about your sin, if it really doesn't matter to you, if you think that it's all just a wash and it's just a nice juice to drink and not strychnine, search your heart. Hear the words of your Savior again. And perhaps look at the cross one more time about what it means to have been justified in Jesus Christ. What it means to have His Spirit poured out into you. What it means to live a life of grace. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Does God forgive you of the sins you keep on repeating? Is there a limit to the amount of times you can go to Him and say, sorry about that, sorry about that, sorry about that, sorry about that, sorry about that? No, there's no limit. God will always say, forgiven. The question is, are you really asking, am I sorry for that? It's not a question of if He's not capable of forgiving you. It's a question of what is the nature of your repentance as you come to Him. The tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but many times that we wait so long to begin it. We may say to ourselves, as Christians who know the Lord and may come to know Him at a young age, Lord, it'd be easier if I just put off my personal commitment to You until I was about 82 years old, and I could just do whatever it is I want to do for these years, and then right before I die, come to know You. As Augustine once said, God's mercy goes before the unwilling to make Him willing, and then it follows the willing to make that will effectual. You stand in a greater place of privilege the sooner you come to know the Lord and the sooner you know His blessings. Today is the day of repentance. We do not know what tomorrow bears in store. If you've heard His voice, harden not your heart. Turn to your Savior. Look full in His wonderful face. May the ordering of your life then grow strangely dim in the light of His glory, in the light of His grace. Praise God. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, our life, our breath, our very being at this point in time is but a passing vapor, but a vapor that is so full, dearest Heavenly Father, of blessings, of trials, of tribulations, and joys that are caught up in this thing that we call life. But of all the things that are important to us, dearest Lord, our work, our leisure time, our sleeping time, dearest Lord, the thing that we need to spend all of our focus on is You. You, dearest Heavenly Father. Not simply cloistered into a room with a Bible open, but with Your Word impressed upon our heart by Your Spirit that goes into every aspect of our life on a 24-hour basis. Help us, dearest Lord, to see that and to strive to put away sin within our members, not by our strength, but by Yours, so that we may more fully and more personably, dearest Lord, know the measure of Your grace in Jesus Christ our Lord, not because we are righteous on our own, because we are righteous in Him. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn today is hymn 257. He Lives, 257.